it's one of those, like, once you are graduated and once you are sort of done with everything, it's like, oh, you know, that was really short. And it's like, oh, nothing bad ever happened at that time. That's not quite the case. It's not really. I could tell you tons of stories of how, you know, I didn't have really enough money to get food, or I didn't have enough time to finish, like, the three papers that were due tomorrow while still working three jobs and getting 4 hours of sleep. And there are tons of stories in that regard, but I wanted to actually share just one story of that, and it's a little bit of a confession as well. So for one of my classes, I won't say which one, because I guess that's to preserve my reputation. But in one of my classes, at the very end of the year, I was done with all of my other things, done with everything else. I mean, I was about to have just a very relaxing next few days. And I decided to look at one of the syllabi, or a syllabus for one of the classes. And this was like the 15th of December or something like that. So it was right at the end of the school year, right at the end of that semester. And I looked at the syllabus, and there was a paper that I had never heard about. I completely forgot it existed. I had absolutely no idea that the thing was on there. And looked at the due date, and it's like, oh, is there still time? And it's like, it was due 2 weeks ago. So it was due the 2nd, and this is the 15th. And so I'm sitting here, it's like, okay, so this is a bit of a problem. But I've been doing really well in the class. You know, I've been finishing everything, doing well in all of the other papers. So surely, you know, this one thing can be let slide. This one thing, I can just cope with not having finished it. And so I was like, okay, so how much of a percentage is this one paper? And it's like, look, and you know, it can't be more than 10%. 40%. 40%. Of the grade for that class was based on this one paper that I had not done. I had not even started on it, and it was 2 weeks after it was due. And I was horrified. Needless to say, if any of you were in that position as well, I'm sure that you would have felt the same sort of like, oh no. Kind of, I don't really have words for it, it's just, oh no. And so what I had to do, I had to contact the professor, and I had to say, you know, I am so sorry. I had no idea that this paper even existed. It's like, is there anything I can do? Is there anything I can, like, anything? And so in a lot of ways, I had to essentially throw myself at this, knowing that he would be perfectly justified. He would be perfectly justified in saying, no, you missed the assignment, you have to retake this class. Because 40%, I don't know if you know, but in grad school, you have to make a C for the class to count at all. So 40% pretty much negates all of the work you do for the entire semester. Because even if you got 100% on everything else, that's still 60%, and there's no chance. So he was totally justified in saying, you know, no. You know, too bad, you messed up, and you have to pay the consequences. And in a lot of ways, Israel has a very similar story. We just finished the book of Judges, and the last four chapters are really depressing, aren't they? How many of you have read through the last four, the last five chapters that Pastor Gil was preaching on last week? So we got several people. And you can attest to me, those last four chapters are extremely depressing. And this is the sort of picture that we get from Judges, is that this is sort of the spiritual history of Israel. I mean, you've got constant backsliding. You've got them saying, oh no, God, like, please save us, please help us, you know, we'll obey you. And then they just go, oh, well, you know, we're in a good spot, and so we'll go back. And then you've got idolatry, you've got moral bankruptcy, all of those terrible things that happen in Judges were essentially the norm in what was, there it is, in what was happening with these people. And these problems don't end with Judges. It's almost like we sort of subconsciously hope that it can't get any worse than this. You've got, I hesitate to even say all of the things that happen at the end of Judges, but you've got all of those things, and you hope and you pray that that's the end of it. You can't get any worse than that. But Israel seems to have this habit of outdoing itself in how far away it goes from God, and how far away it turns from the Lord, to the point that in 1 Samuel chapter 3, I have it up there, it says, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There were no frequent visions." And that gives us a very sobering thought, because the reliance upon God, the trust in the Lord, the tabernacle, all of these things are ingrained in Jewish culture, in Jewish history. And for there to be a time in their history where they had totally forgotten what the vision of the Lord was, what they totally forgotten what the words written by Moses, you know, the words of the Lord written by Moses, the ones written by Joshua, and even further down the road, to forget that those exist is taking away, it's almost like taking away a chunk of yourself and just completely forgetting that exists. It's like telling a scientist, you know, that they have forgotten how to science. Or telling a doctor that they have forgotten how to heal people. This was how important that was, and they turned it aside. And the sad thing is, it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it keeps progressing. You have Saul, who betrays the trust of the Lord by trying to do religious practices on his own. You have Rehoboam, who betrays the trust of his people and decides to try and beat them into submission in order for them to obey. And that causes them to rebel and to split the kingdom. And just to give a little history of Israel, at that point, Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. And there were three kings that kept Israel, the 12 tribes, together and united. But after Solomon, Rehoboam tried to tried to whip his people into submission, tried to make their burden even heavier because, oh, well, he was the king. They were going to listen to what he wants. And so they split. The northern 10 tribes rebel and completely cut themselves off. And then it just keeps getting worse, and it keeps getting worse. You have people like Ahab who murder people just on a whim for their vineyard. It's like, oh, I like that grapevine, so I'm going to kill the person who owns it so I can take possession. Because, oh, I'm the king. You have Manasseh, who kills a prophet of the Lord because he didn't like the guy, because the guy was being, you know, depressing. The guy was speaking against the king. And so you have all of these, and it comes to a head in that story. I will talk about that later, but I want to talk about how similar that story is in a lot of ways to how we are in the modern world. Because isn't it so easy for us to fall into a lot of those traps? The, I can do what I want. I can do my own thing. I can be my own person. I can decide who I want to be and where I want to go, because isn't it ultimately me who's in charge of my life? And so we often have these same temptations that Israel had, to turn away from God, to turn away from God's plan, because, well, won't God just forgive me if I stray from that path? Isn't God loving? Isn't God caring? Is it really important to remember the Lord in all things? I mean, if we forget now and then, is that really going to be such an important thing? Is that really going to be something that's going to be damaging, to be affecting? And anyway, why does God care what I do with my life? Why does God care what I do when it's only affecting me? And so we have all of those exact same questions that Israel had. And if we keep falling into those, we start to fall into the same issues of self-destruction, of self-focus, of moral bankruptcy, of idolatry, of focusing on, you know, money or friends or popularity or things like that, rather than focusing on being a godly image to those around us. And so it's extremely tempting. And it will, the Bible promises in multiple places, especially in Revelation, you could say the letters of Paul also speak of it, that as we fall into these questions, as we fall into those traps that modern culture, that Israelite culture did back then, if we fall into those same traps, we will end up in the same place of pain, of sorrow, of the I can only describe it as the terrible existence that was the end of Judges. All of those situations that happen. And we're left to wonder, you know, is this the end of the story? Is this what the human race is going to culminate into? Is destruction, is judgment going to be our end? Because we have so many people who are turning away from God, so many people who are rejecting God and focusing on themselves and focusing on doing what they want, being who they want, rather than trying to obey and follow the Lord. And honestly, to answer the question, is this the end of the story? Without God's work in our lives, yes. Without outside interference, this is our end. This is how we are going to end up. And Israel eventually gets to a point. When I stopped myself, this was kind of where I was going, and I wanted to do the other slide first. But Israel's story gets to the point where God has actually had enough, where God is through with their shenanigans. And he says, you know, I have given you so much, I have provided so much, but you have continually turned your back on me. And so, therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses, with all their brawlers and revelers. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. If left alone, if left as it would be, as it is, if Israel was left to its own devices, if we are left to our own devices, then this world would destroy itself because of unrighteousness, because of sinfulness. A lot of times we don't understand what the true nature of sin is. And we've talked about it several times, that sin is not just this sort of, oh, you have, you know, you've done wrong. You know, you got a question wrong, or you have to pay this certain fine or something like that. It is a corruption in this world. It could be compared in a lot of ways to a disease, to the point that in the book of Romans, Paul says the creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God, in that it is bound, it is in pain. Like the world itself is in pain whenever we turn our back on God, whenever we do our own thing, whenever we try to be our own person, because that's not how it's supposed to be. When you try and push something against the stream, or you try to cut a board against the grain, you're going to have those, you're going to have those backlashes. That's the best word I could think of. You're going to have something that's not the way that you wanted it to be. And it's going to rip itself apart. And what can we say about that? Can we say that God is unjust whenever it's we who are destroying the world? Could we say that God is unjust whenever we don't pay, you know, our speeding ticket? Could we say that God is unjust whenever someone goes to jail for robbing a bank, or God is unjust for one person killing another? Those are things that we ourselves are doing to ourselves. So how could we say that God is unjust instead of saying that we ourselves are unjust when we do wrong and we're justly punished for it? And so we have this dilemma. We have this crisis that we feel whenever we read like the end of Judges, whenever we read any of the stories where people are judged, where people are in this low state, and that is, who then can be saved? And like we said, without God's work in our lives, nobody. But God isn't satisfied with leaving this world to destruction. God isn't satisfied with the world at the end of Judges. God isn't satisfied with the world in Isaiah 5, where he says Israel will go into exile. God isn't satisfied with a world that will destroy itself and turn its back on him. And so as we read, let's read Isaiah, still Isaiah, interestingly enough, chapter 55. And Isaiah is a very interesting book because you have those passages of judgment that we had just read before. You have several of those where he's saying, woe to you, Israel, because you have defied the Lord, and therefore you'll go into exile. You'll be thrown out. But close to the very end of Isaiah, after all of those declarations of judgment, of exile, of all of these things, because God is just and this has to be accounted for, God isn't satisfied with that. So, read with me in Isaiah chapter 55. We're going to read the whole chapter because it's a really good chapter. And I want you guys to sink in the emotion, the feeling of what God is trying to convey to the people. So, starting in verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Does it sound like it should belong in the same book as Isaiah chapter 5, where he says, I will be justified by sending you into exile? And then 50 chapters later, it's like, oh, well, come to me. Repent of your wicked ways. And this paradise of eating without cost, of drinking without cost, of, instead of harsh vegetation that will cut you as you go by it, it's this gentle sort of, you almost get this feeling of going to like the botanical gardens. You go in and there's just beauty everywhere. And this is what God is offering us. God is offering us joy. This is more than just a legal write-off of just, oh, you did wrong, come to me, say you're sorry, and oh, it's okay. Now, this is, I think of, it's sort of a cliche story, but I think of a story of like an orphan who is on the streets, who is starving, who probably won't last the night because of the cold, because he has no shelter. He has clothes, but all of the clothes have holes in them. The clothes have dirt and grime and mud and probably spit from the other people who've passed by. This poor, destitute, hopeless person is lying on the street, and then a man comes up, or woman if you wish. Someone comes up and says, "Why are you here?" And offers to take the orphan with him, to adopt him as his own, to give him a place to wash himself and clean himself, to give him a place where he can have good clothes, good food, good drink, without cost, without price, without expectation. This is what God provides for us. A place where even though we were once destitute, even though we were once in the same state as people at the end of Judges, as the people at the beginning of Isaiah, as the people at the beginning of Matthew, or Mark, or Luke, or John, the people who mocked Christ, the people who ignored Christ, even though we were in that position of not knowing what truth was, what genuine love and truth and grace were, God offers this without price. God offers this without cost and seeks for us to become what we ultimately could be. God offers us joy. Why does God care about what we do with our lives? Why is God so concerned with making sure that we're on the right path, making sure that we obey his word and obey his call? Because he wants us to have real joy and peace. He doesn't want us to roll ourselves in the dirt and the mud. He doesn't want us to... I could think of all sorts of different metaphors, but I hesitate to say them. Because God isn't satisfied with us destroying ourselves. God isn't satisfied with us ripping ourselves to pieces, because he wants us to have that real life. He wants us to have that real joy and peace. Why is he grieved at what happens at the end of Judges? Because they're destroying themselves, because they're killing themselves. As many of you know, I lead a couple church plants in the area. I lead one out in Lake St. Louis, and we're trying to get one working and set up here in Maryland Heights. And the very first message that I had was, at the one in Lake St. Louis, was, why does God hate evil? Why is God so against us doing our own thing, against what we call sin? And this young boy, probably 8 or 9 years old, is the first one to speak up. And I'll actually probably never forget his answer, because he says it just as if that it was matter of fact. But he says, because God doesn't want us to hurt ourselves or other people. And that's the essence of it. God is not satisfied with us hurting ourselves. So God offers us the opportunity through Christ to have real joy and real peace. The assurance of pardon that I had read earlier in the service. I took a little bit to find the word. Earlier in the service, the assurance of pardon was Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. And it was something we had to translate for one of my prophets classes, but that's not as important. But the important thing is, this was the image of how God treats sin. It's something that needs to be destroyed. It's something that needs to be countered and fought against with every fiber of our being. And it's something that we know that there is no way that we could get rid of by ourselves. And so God sends his servant. And we know that servant is Jesus Christ. But God sends his servant not just to pay our bail, but to take that punishment, to take that judgment that we could not bear, that only he could bear, and to set us free from that chain, set us free from that shackle. And we realize through this that the joy God brings gives us satisfaction like nothing else ever could, like nothing else that we could possibly imagine. We could try and go after our own thing. We could try to satisfy ourselves with money, with sex, with drugs, with whatever. And nothing would come even remotely close to what God has done, to what God has provided for us. And as you know, for the first Sunday of the month, or as many of you know, if you're a visitor here, welcome. I say as you know, but don't feel like you're missing out on something with that. I apologize if that's how I've gone. But for the first Sunday of every month, we have communion. We have the Lord's Supper. And when we do that, every time we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are receiving, we are affirming, we are confirming, we are, whatever you want to say, that's affirmative. We're receiving the promises of Isaiah 55, the promises that God has sworn to his people. We are nourished. We're satisfied. We're given the living waters that will make us never thirst. We are given the bread of life that resurrects us. Jews and Gentiles come together and worship. I don't know if you noticed in Isaiah 55, but he talks about nations you don't know, people you have no idea about, are being united together and are being brought together in hope and in love. He unifies those who were once divided. He heals the wounds that we create, the relationships that are broken between ourselves. And we go out in joy, and we're led in peace through the work of God, through the work of Christ, through all things. We are guided and we're led to a more joyful place than we could possibly imagine that we could be. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your gift. We thank you for your sacrifice and for your love that was not satisfied with us being in our poor and wretched state, but desired for us to have peace, to have genuine hope, and to have genuine joy. We pray that we always remember those things in times of sorrow, in times of pain, that even in those times, that you are with us and that you are guiding us and you are leading us into a path of true joy and of true peace. And we pray, Lord, that you continue to work in us so that through us we can provide just a sliver of that, just a peek or an image into eternity, of that future grace and that future perfection and joy. Help us and guide us. Forgive us our sins and lead us into the vision that you've had for your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.